a sort of a joke. They say, how do you know somebody's a vegan? And they say, they'll tell you. That's the first thing they tell you when they talk to you. I'm a vegan. And it's the same, I think, for runners and cyclists as well, because we're working hard, I'm a runner. So I'll tell you. Somehow I'll slip it into the conversation. Oh, while I was out running this morning, or it's just in our nature, I think, that when you put effort into something, you want to tell people about it. It's just the way we're made, you know. Okay. And I think it's the same with our Christian life as well. The more effort we put into it, the more we'll tell people about it. And that's what I want to focus on today. Last time I said our main purpose is to spread the gospel. That's the only reason, once we've been born again, is why we exist, is why we're not taken up into heaven, is we have to stay here on this earth. And our job, our mission, our only purpose is to spread the gospel. It's not necessarily to pray for the governments and all that. It's to spread the gospel and get that out there. I see that as our prime, what I call it, prime directive. That's what we have to do as Christians. But part of that spreading the gospel is they have to see Christ in us. Because if they don't see Christ in us, then we're no different to them. So why would they believe in the gospel? So we need to become Christ-like. And that's the whole sanctification process that the Bible talks about. So once you've been saved, as far as God's concerned, you're perfect. Because when he looks at you, he looks at Christ. He doesn't really see you with all your blemishes and blotches and things. He sees Christ has paid the price there. When you're standing in front of him now and in the future in heaven, he sees Christ because all sin has been paid. He couldn't look at you otherwise because he's perfect and he can't stand sin. So there you are, you're perfectly friendly. But now here, we're still here on earth. I don't know about you, but I ain't perfect. I'm not anywhere close to that. And that is what we need to do, is we need to now go through the whole process of sanctification, which means becoming more Christ-like while we're here. In heaven, we're already Christ-like. But here, we now need to become Christ-like. But that's a very difficult thing to measure. I mean, as a runner, I can set myself an objective and say, okay, why do I run? The reason I run is because I want to be healthy. No other reason. I'm not out to get gold medals and stuff like that. It's just I want to stay healthy, so I run. You can do something else. It doesn't matter, but I choose to run. So, but now how do I measure healthy? How do I motivate myself to stay healthy? You know, I mean, yeah, I can go for a checkup once a year, and he can say, okay, you're on the health index of this or this. You can measure. But for me, I need a goal. I need a objective, something that I can physically measure now. So I'll set myself, okay, I want to run a certain distance in a certain time. That's my objective for this year. And then you build up a plan around that. It's like, you know, how do I get to that point? There's lots of advice on YouTube. Go and look at it, and it'll tell you need to do this, this, and this. You need to eat carrots, and you need to, I don't know what else, but there's all sorts of things you need to do, so many kilometers a week at this pace, and so many kilometers at this pace. And eventually, in about 3 months' time, you're probably ready to go and try your target run, depending how ambitious your target is. But you have a goal, and each week you have a plan to say, okay, this week I'll run this much, and it'll be this type of run, this type of, and you build up slowly. You don't just get off the couch and say, I'm going to run a marathon in under 3 hours, and you've never run in your life, and you say, I'll do it in about 2 weeks' time. It's impossible. You're going to fail. So there's a whole recommended routine to get up to that point. And it can take years. We're not talking weeks. It can take years to get to that point because you can only build up a certain amount each week of running and increasing the speed and getting there. Because if you try and do it all too fast, and I can promise you I've done that, you'll get injured. You will pull a muscle. You will damage something because your body just can't take it. It has to adapt. And I think it's the same with our Christian life. We need to have that objective. What is my objective? To be Christ-like. But how do I measure that? So then I have to start saying, well, maybe I can use sin in my life. That's one way of doing it. You can see how much you are progressing in that type of way. But for me, I think it's how much time am I spending in the Word of God? The Word of God is my exercise routine. Most of the running that I do is at a very slow pace. It's not exciting, it's boring. You go out there, you just put your blinkers on and you run slowly, slowly, slowly. You're not even putting any speed in. It doesn't feel like any effort, but you just slowly do this. And I think reading the Bible is that part of spiritual growth. You have the exciting moments like in worship, or you're really communing with God in your prayer life and that. But the bulk of your exercise to become more Christ-like for me is actually, should be, and I'm not saying I'm anywhere near that, it should be reading your Bible. And it should be that slow increasing amount, the desire to want to read. And it should be more and more and more each week, each year. It should get to be, I want to spend more and more time in the Word of God. I think our experience for most Christians is, in the beginning, when we become Christians, we actually spend a lot of time in the Word of God, because it's all new to us and exciting. And then over time, it becomes less and less and less, until eventually you get to the point where you're hardly reading your Bible. I mean, Dickie wounded me when I said I'm joking. When I said I'm preaching next week, and she said, "Oh, good, you'll read your Bible at last." You know? So, I thought, "Ouch," but she's right, because I don't read my Bible that often. I know it. I know my Bible. So why do I need to read it every day? And I'd forgotten some important aspects of Bible reading. So, when you read the Bible, there's different ways of reading and how you get into the scripture reading and that. And again, it's you remember at school in maybe about grade 8 or something, you're doing trigonometry. And your teacher told you that tan of the angle equals the length of the opposite side divided by the length of the adjacent side. Tan equals opposite over adjacent. And sine equals opposite over hypotenuse and all that stuff. Remember way back in the dim recesses of time, even if you learnt it, you knew tan equals this. And if they gave you the dimensions, you could do the calculation and you came up with this number. But you learnt it for the test. You did the calculation and gone out of your head. You can read the Bible like that. So you can read the Bible just as a story, a section of words. And in the same way, you know what tan is, but it has no meaning in your life. Why did I have to learn this rubbish piece of information? You know? And it's the same sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we're just reading because, oh, I have to read so many chapters a day, or, you know, it's that sort of routine thing. So you just read it. That's the same thing. Then maybe the next level I would say is, you had a teacher, you progress a bit in your trigonometry learning, and now you realize that once you have that tan number, which you've calculated from the two sides, you can now turn it into an angle. So now you know what the angle is on there, because you've measured the height and you've measured the length, and now you know what the angle is. So you know the slope of this line. Okay, you've learned something new. But it's still not a practical application in your life. You've learned, now I can calculate the angle. And I know what the angle is. Whoopee, you know. So what happens in the next level of Bible reading, I think, is you start reading commentaries. So you don't just read what's written down, but you also start reading. I mean, everybody should get a good commentary, whether it's online or physically a book. And it will explain to you, and it says, yeah, but this verse here relates back to some events in Acts. So now it makes more sense because, okay, you know, I see how it relates back to previous things that happened in the Bible or in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, or I don't know that, but other people who have studied the Bible in depth have written these beautiful commentaries so that you can pick up this information. So now you know a lot more about the Bible, what you're reading, and how it all fits together as you're reading. And that's what I call studying. And we need to do that. So like you've studied more maths and you now know this is an angle, now you need to study your Bible. Don't just read it. Dig deep, is what I'm saying. So go further into it. Understand the history. Understand how the Israelites thought about these verses. I don't say that you have to believe the theology necessarily of what people are writing. But you need to know how it all fits together, because these guys have done a lot of work dissecting it and pulling it together. Okay? But then the next level of reading your Bible for me is like, okay, now you know how to calculate this angle with tan. And you leave school, and then you're told by the local authorities, you need to build a wheelchair ramp at the entrance to the church. And they tell you that it has to have a slope of 10 degrees or less. Now you think, well, how do I do that? Okay. And you have this inspiration. Something comes out of your memory and says, I know how to calculate the angle. So you measure the height of the step. You go and look up the tan of 10 degrees. And it turns out if it's half a meter high, you need to make the slope 3 meters long. So you measure off 3 meters and you build your slope from there. You're on spec. It's actually about 8 degrees. So that is what I call the inspiration. It just came up. You know, you just, now I can use this. I can actually apply that piece of information that I learned all those years ago in school. And somewhere out of the dim recesses, it came back. And that's the next level of reading in your Bible, is when you allow the Holy Spirit to inspire you and to guide you and to say, okay, now, yes, you've read this verse, but you need to make it a practical application into your life. Or you need to make it a practical application to somebody else's life. Maybe the Holy Spirit will say, I need you to go and share this verse with so-and-so because it means something to them today. Okay? And that's what we need to be practicing. So we need to be practicing. Yeah, it's good to just read your Bible. That's fine. I have no problem with that. But why not study it deeper? And the reason I say study it deeper is because, like vegans and runners and cyclists, because we're working hard at what we're doing, we like to share it. And I believe if you really dig into the Bible, spend time studying and understanding and thinking about it, you're going to drop it into your conversation at work, that's for sure. Because it's, the cogs are whirring in your brain. You know, you want to share this. I learned something new today. I achieved something new. You want to share it. And you will share it in one way or another. Somehow you'll bring it into the conversation. I spent 2 hours this morning having a quiet time studying my Bible before work. You know, it'll come in because you want to share the information. And then you start having the opportunity to present the gospel. And then the Spirit will also guide you into how that applies into your life. And you will become more Christ-like. And people will see that as well. Definitely they will see it. And then when you do share that you have a quiet time and that you spend time with God, they're not going to ridicule you. They're not going to point fingers at you, because they can see by your lifestyle that you are more Christ-like than they are, perhaps. You're not anywhere near Christ level, but you are better in a certain way that you live. So having said all that, I want us to look now at Philippians, and I want us to actually start applying. It's sort of like an example, but I also want to teach out of Philippians there as well. So it's Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. So I think the first thing when you start going into reading the Bible, I would actually just read from verses 12 to 26 is the text for today, and I would actually just go and read those verses. I'm not going to do it now because it's going to take too much time, but I would just read through it. Maybe a few times, just to see what's the gist of the story, what's happening in that section. And then I'd start doing some research and saying, but hang on a minute, who wrote this? You know? And then I go to my commentaries and they tell me, because I haven't read the whole book yet maybe, it's Paul. Paul wrote this. And what's more, Paul wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. So he had gone to Rome to preach the gospel, and he got taken to Rome and imprisoned. And he was waiting for his trial. And he'd obviously been there some time, because when you read the commentary, it'll tell you that the Philippians actually sent him a gift. And if you know where Philippi is, do it this way, sitting on the east side of Greece above the Adriatic, so near Croatia, that's sort of in that bridge up there. You have to go all the way down around Greece on a ship, all the way around the bottom of Italy, and then up the left-hand side, the west side, to get to Rome. So it's not an easy trip. Even if you're manage to get a boat or a ship, it's going to take you at least a month in those days under wind power and tidal power to get all the way around there. And if you walk, well, you're going to have to go across the Alps, and it's horrible to go up the north and down to Italy, down to Rome again. So whichever way it is, you've got a real mission journey. And they sent one of their congregation with the gift, I presume it was money, to take to him. So he'd been in prison a long time. It wasn't like he was arrested, and then it was like, because he was under Emperor Nero at that time, Caesar Nero, who was very anti-Christian. So he'd been locked up there, and he was just waiting for his trial. He had no idea when the trial is going to happen, what the result of the trial will be, what he's even charged with, really. That's the way they did it in those days, and it wasn't a pleasant experience, as you can imagine. So that's the background behind that. He's there. Who are the Philippians? Again, if you go back into studying the commentaries and that, you'll find out the Philippians were the first Christian center in Europe. So previously, the ones who had previously listened to Paul and accepted Christ and started centers and that were basically on the Asian side of Turkey. So across the strait from Istanbul, Constantinople, they were on that side. This was the first people who really accepted what Christ, the gospel of Christ from Paul. Paul had actually witnessed to them. And Paul had actually been, he'd actually gone to Philippi. He'd been told by the Holy Spirit to skip this town, skip that town, and he ended up in with the Philippians. And the Philippians were ex-Roman soldiers. They had retired. So it was a colony of retired Roman soldiers, basically. Because in those days, if you were a soldier, you had a certain period of contract. It was a long time, something like 20 or 30 years, I forget. And then when you'd finished that, if you were still alive, you got a pension and a lump sum of money, and you could go and retire. So there was a lot of these soldiers together in this one town, the Philippians in Philippi. And he had gone there. And while he was preaching the gospel there, there was the slave of one of the Philippians. She was hosting an evil spirit, and she could prophesy, tell the truth about things that were happening. And the owner, the master, was making good money out of her. Now, I don't know if he was making good money honestly and nicely. I suspect what he was doing was getting information and blackmailing people, or, you know, that type of thing, because she knew all the things that were happening in the city, in the town. So it's easy to get that information and prophesy and that. And she had started following behind Paul and his fellow disciples, and she had been shouting behind them, you know, these are the true men of God, these are positive things, actually, but it was annoying him. It was irritating him because he just kept following them and shouting this shout. That's not the way he wanted to do it. So he turned to her and told the spirit to get out, leave her. So she lost her gift. The master was not happy because now he's got no source of income. And that's why he ended up in jail with Silas. They were locked up in jail waiting prosecution by the local magistrates and that, because this guy had obviously had some influence. So got them locked up for, I don't know, damaged property. I don't know. But he's locked up anyway. And then we know the story that in Acts where there was an earthquake. While he was there, Paul and Silas were singing God's praises and that. And they were converting the people, the prison guards and that with the gospel. And then there was an earthquake and all the prison gates opened. And now the guards were terrified, because if the prisoners had escaped, at best they would lose their job because the prisoners had got out. At worst, they could be executed. They were pretty drastic in those days. And they didn't say, well, oops, I didn't look and he ran away. You know, well, then your life is on the line, or you go into prison to replace him. So it was a serious thing. And they went there with fear, and then they saw Silas and Paul still sitting there. And they said, no, the chains were off, everything. They said, well, Christ hasn't told us to leave, so we're still here. And from that, the Philippians became Christians, because that word went around the town, the city. These amazing people, followers of Christ, how they lived differently to us. So now the Philippians became Christians, and now they are supporting Paul in Rome. So that's the background to this whole story. This is how the Philippians became Christians, because of Paul's testimony. Because of the way he lived, how he became more Christ-like, how he talked the gospel, spread the gospel, lived the gospel. So that's his relationship with the Philippians. But now he's in Rome, and he's now in prison, and he's been there quite a while. Because, I mean, they heard about him being in prison, so that must have taken some time. It was no email. It took some time for that letter to get to them, or the word to get to them that he's in prison. Then they probably had to verify it and take another month back to verify, oh, he is in prison, and to come back again another month. And then they sent a gift back again. And then he wrote his letter and back again. This is not even snail mail. It was really slow to get backwards and forwards across there. So he was in prison quite some time. And the Philippians are now concerned about this. I mean, last time he was in prison, God arranged an earthquake and released him. So what's going on here? Why is Paul stuck in prison and not getting out? And that's what I mean by reading the commentary. It sets the scene for where you are reading now. So now when you read it, you have a certain perspective on why Paul is saying certain things. And that's why it's important to do that study, in my mind. Otherwise, it's just words. You know, oh, yeah, Paul said this, huh? Interesting. But now I know the angle. Okay. But now I need the Holy Spirit, as you read through it, is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And as we read through, and as I'm saying things, it's up to you. It's got nothing to do with me at all. It's what the Holy Spirit in you puts in your mind and says, this is relevant, and this is how to apply it. I can give you what I think. But it doesn't become real until the Holy Spirit makes it real for you. And that means it can feel like I'm picking on you as an individual in the congregation. Because, oh, how did you know that? I'm having issues with that. It's every pastor's dilemma. But it's not. It's the Holy Spirit pointing to you, to this person it's this, to this person it's that. Because that's what you're grappling with, that's what you're working through at the moment, and that's how the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. It's got nothing to do with the guy at front. I'm just, so you don't throw tomatoes at me. Okay. Make sure. So let's go to Philippians then, chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, so now he's sitting in prison. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served the advance of the gospel. How can he sit in prison and is not sitting there and saying, woe is me, look at my circumstances, God doesn't love me, help, you know, that sort of, why am I here, what did I do wrong? He's not. He's sitting there and saying, no, while I was sitting here, I had the chance to advance the gospel. And he did, because he actually wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Galatians, I think, three of the books of the Bible he wrote while he was in prison. So that was his advancing the gospel, besides the witnessing to the prison guards and all the rest of it. So again, that different attitude that he has. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So while he was in prison there, you know, you always get jealous duomenes, you know, or pastors, where that congregation's bigger than my congregation, or, you know, that sort of rivalry, you know, that, if only I could steal some of those flock over here, or whatever, you know. And that was happening here as well. So some of the guys were preaching the gospel loudly and fervently, because they were hoping it would get Paul into more trouble with the Romans. Okay, so then they would be executed out the way, and they would have the big congregations, the big following. Because wherever Paul went, people left their congregations and went to listen to Paul, rather than to them. And we all have egos. So, unfortunately, and that's the way it is. But Paul says, I really don't care. I don't care what their motive is. The point is that I am here in prison. I'm in chains. I'm suffering. And because of that, the gospel is being preached like it's never been preached before, for whatever the motive. Some people are preaching it because they can see how I'm living in under this burden, and I'm good with it. So they're preaching it and saying, look at that. Look at that example. This is how we spread the gospel. And others are doing it out of maliciousness. It doesn't matter. The gospel's being spread. And that's the point of me being here in jail in Rome. And everybody knows about it, and the gospel's getting spread more because of it. And he took joy in that. And he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Very important thing there about the prayers. He's saying, because of the prayers of people, of groups like the Philippians, the Holy Spirit is poured out even more onto him. And that gives him even more strength and courage. And that's why it's important for us to pray for fellow Christians. It's because we want them to be strong in the Lord. Not for any other reason. You just want them to have the strength and to know the joy of the Lord under whatever circumstances they are. And he's saying thank you for that. He recognizes that if it hadn't been for them praying for him, maybe he would have been down in the dumps. But now he's got the Holy Spirit. It's strengthening him. It's pulling him up. So we all need to pray for each other there. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that so now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So now we have Paul. Paul is way ahead of where I will be as a Christian. He is really close to Christ, Paul, compared to where I am. You know, there's always room for improvement, but I would say, if I'm thinking of disciples, he's up there. He knows what Christ is saying. He listens to the Holy Spirit. He's a strong Christian. And even there, he's saying, I'm not really sure what's going to happen here. He doesn't know exactly if he's going to be released or if he's going to die. He doesn't know. But it doesn't matter to him. Because he's saying, well, if I die, doesn't matter. I'm going to be in heaven. To die is to gain. So why stress about it? And he says, if I'm released, then I can carry on spreading the gospel. Good too. He says, and if you read the next verse, he says, in fact, I would probably rather die. Because then it's done, finished, I'm in heaven. He has no fear of death. And some of the commentators actually said, you know, I can't remember who it was, Tozer or one of the more old school commentators said, if Christians fear death, then there's something wrong with their spiritual life. He says it's okay to be scared of dying. How you die can be fearful because maybe it's painful, maybe it's uncomfortable, maybe it's unexpected. So fine, fair, but not to be scared of death itself, because death is gain, as Paul says. You are going to a better place. You're going to be with the Lord. And if you don't have that assurance, then you probably need to spend more time in the Word. Again, because you should have that assurance. You should know that as a Christian, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how you've messed up, when you die, you're going to heaven. I'm very much an eternal salvationist guy. If you've accepted Christ and it's a genuine acceptance, you're okay. You're going to make it. Just like Paul did. Which is good. Because otherwise I'd be really worried about myself. Because we all know we have weaknesses and fail points and we do wrong things. And then you think, oh, I'm never going to go to heaven. But no, that's not what the Bible teaches. So if you are scared of death because you're not sure what's going to happen, am I going to go to heaven or hell? You need to get back into the Word. You need to go back to your salvation, point of salvation, and claim that. Go back into the Word and reassure yourself that death is okay. No problem with being scared of dying or how you die, but death is fine. Yeah. So verse 21, 22. If I am to go on living in the body,
this will mean fruitful labor for me. Then what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So like I said, Paul is not sure.
You can see that in the words there. And he doesn't mind. Either way, he wins. One way he wins more than the other. As it turned out, if you again read back into the commentaries, and if you don't know the Bible, he was actually released from by Emperor Nero's magistrates and that. He was released, and he did actually make a visit back to the Philippians later. So it's success story from that point of view. But what he was just trying to tell the Philippians was, yes, it's different this time. Last time God did a miracle and I could have left. I could have been released and just disappeared, gone, run away. But then the Philippians wouldn't have become Christians, but that's okay. He could have run. A miracle happened. This time it's not happening. Right now I've been in prison for months and months and months. And I don't know what the end is. I don't know what's going to happen, but it's fine. Because in the meantime, I'm spreading the gospel. I'm writing books of the Bible, although he didn't know that, but he was writing letters to the different churches that he had set up. And he was converting all the gods, and people were seeing how he lived as a Christian. And I think that's an important point for us. When I'm reading it, what the Holy Spirit says to me, not necessarily to you, but to me when I'm reading through this, how do I apply this into my life? It's saying, you know, it doesn't matter what my life circumstances are. As Christians, we tend to look at things that are happening in our life, and then we say, oh, God doesn't love me as much. And why doesn't God love you as much? Because I know he's the perfect love he has for me. So if I'm not feeling it, if I'm allowing the circumstances to overwhelm me, maybe it's because there's sin in my life. So then we go on a little trip to see, well, what did I do wrong? It's almost like, you know, in the old days when they used to have, well, they still do in many countries, you have the local gods, the forest god, the tree god, the whatever it is, or the Hindus, all their different gods. And what you have to do is try and please all of them. And if you haven't pleased them, you know, the teaching or the culture is that you must have done something wrong. You've upset God number one or God number two. You've upset them and you need to go and make right and do a sacrifice and all that. And I think we still have a lot of that thinking in our heads as well. That I've done something wrong. That's why God is putting all these hurdles in my life. Personally, for me, this is me personally, I don't see it that way. I don't see that God tests me, punishes me by putting this into my life or that. What I see is that's just life. Life sucks sometimes, and it sucks more for some people than other people. It's just the way it is. And we're in this world, and we need to deal with it. And how we deal with it is how we grow as Christians. I mean, there are rare cases where God has tested or he has to discipline to pull you back onto the path. Sure. But generally, it's just the way life is. And we need to get over it and stop saying, oh, I've done something wrong. This is for me personally, because you tend to get like that sometimes. You need to see beyond the circumstances. You need again to go back to the word and say, okay, I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. In God's eye, I'm blameless. And all these things that are happening in my life are opportunities, if you like, for me to refine, to become a better Christian. It's not that because I'm such a bad Christian, God is smacking me all the time like this. I don't believe that. If God sets me a test, because he talks about testing and refining, It's not the test. How do we think of tests? School tests. Where, let's see if I can pass or fail. When God sets a test or allows the devil to test you, he already knows that you'll pass it. Otherwise he wouldn't allow it to be tested. If you know what I mean. So it's almost a case of, I know you can pass. Look at Job. He allowed Satan to test him because he knew Job would see it through. And Job really got hammered. I mean, he lost everything, wife, family, money, the lot. And he got through it. And God knew. God knew he could do it. And he knew that the devil could tempt him and it would be fine. Test him and it would be fine. Because God knows that you can. And if you do fail, in your mind, you fail. It's a growing experience. You go back to the Lord and you say, oops, I'm sorry, I did this. And God says, well, what sin? I only see Christ. I don't see the sin. Okay. What sin does stops you talking to Christ, talking to God. It doesn't stop God seeing you as perfect if you have sin in your life. I've said this before and I'll keep saying it. Sin is just something that stops you having a relationship with God, not God having a relationship with you. Because you feel guilty. You know you've done wrong. You know you've messed up. And I don't want to go back into God's presence. Just like Adam and Eve when they're looking for the leaves because they felt dirty and, you know, naked. They'd never worried about it before. But now suddenly there's sin. Now they can't go and talk to God. They hide. We're the same. We're still the same. We're just like Adam and Eve. We haven't changed. So we need to learn to, before you read your Bible, if you're looking for inspiration from the Holy Spirit, spend some time before you read, before you study, to say, just put it on the table with the Lord. Okay, yeah, I know I haven't been reading the Bible recently, or I haven't done this, or I've done this, or put it on the table, confess, get it out of the way. If you're being distracted, get it out of the way. Confess to the Lord and then read. And God doesn't care. He says, okay, it's gone, finished, done. Now he'll inspire. Otherwise you're reading it like hiding in the forest, hiding in the Garden of Eden from God if you're reading it without having clarified some of the issues you have with your life. So if there's anything I can say to out of this reading is like I say, it's stop looking at your circumstances. Start looking at the Lord. Start focusing on him and everything else becomes irrelevant. Just like Paul sitting in prison there, it was irrelevant. I'm quite sure he'd rather have been sitting out under the grapevine, drinking wine, talking with his friends, praising, spreading the gospel outside of prison. But he's in prison through no fault of his own. Yeah. He's there. And he's basically saying, so what? I have an opportunity here to do more for the Lord, and I will do it. And that's how we need, I think, to, that's my personal, is forget what's happening in the world. Forget about the political parties and the wars and the everything that we can get so pulled down with. Just focus on the Lord and where you are and spread the gospel and become more Christ-like. That's our mission here. We need to be different. We need to look different to the people around us, so that they can accept the gospel. They can see we're different. It's hard to find Christians at work sometimes, or in the environment where we live, because they're very secret service. They don't look any different to the non-Christians in many aspects. You know, maybe they don't drink and they don't smoke and they don't this and they don't that, but otherwise, yeah, we're not always good examples to people around us. That was my personal. That's what the Holy Spirit was illuminating for me in reading through this. So I encourage you. Last time I told you, get out there and share the gospel. This time I'm saying, go and read your Bible. Always come across as too hard, but it's true. We need to. We need to spread the gospel. We need to read the word. And we need to become more Christ-like and work at it. Study at it. It's more important than anything else. Don't waste time on an MBA. Do this. I'm just putting on the MBAs because I never got one. Yeah. Okay. Just close off. just going to pray. Father, I just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he's paid the price for us and he's taken all the sin upon himself. And what we do is actually really irrelevant, Father, in your eyes, because you see us through Jesus Christ, through the penalty that's being paid. We are purified. We are holy in your presence. And Father, I just ask your Holy Spirit just to strengthen us and guide us and enable us just to work the sanctification process in our lives so that we become more Christ-like while we're here on this earth. And I thank you, Father, that we have your word. And I thank you that we have your Holy Spirit to guide us and inspire us so it becomes a living word and not just theory and text. But it becomes real. And each time we read it, we'll get a different message out of it, Father God. Because your Holy Spirit will tailor the message according to our needs or other people's needs at the time. Thank you, Father. Amen.